In many ways, the message tonight is part two of the message this morning, but it does stand alone as well. Those of you here this morning then have a little bit of an advantage to understand the context of this, because we come to Romans chapter 15. If you do have your Bibles, I didn't want to put it all out on the, or did I? 1 through 7, there's the text. We may glorify God, even the Father. What's the next one?
That's it.
Oh, that's all? Wow, okay. Did I put 1 through 7? No? I didn't think I did. Okay. It's hard to get that all up there, but make it easy to read. Romans chapter 15, and then verses 1 through 7. And I'd like to read it because I give you that whole context before we kind of break it apart and look at the parts of it. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 1. We then that are strong, talking about being strong in the faith, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. I'm not going to be dealing with that verse, but you think what Christ was doing, he took our reproaches. He was the strong one bearing the infirmities of the weak. That's what this is all about. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as God also received us to the glory of God. Verse 6, taking just that part of it, that you may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of those great statements, like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. These are verses that we were just singing, glorify your name in me. And I don't know what comes to your mind as you say that, if you were to stand before God and say, glorify your name through me. I mean, is that you standing before thousands preaching? Is that you conducting evangelistic services around the world? What comes to your mind? Do you know what came to God's mind when he said that? He said, while you're living your life doing the little things, don't go astray. Do this on a day-by-day basis. Bring glory to me. Bring glory to me. Having established, as we saw this morning, that true believers may mature at different rates, and one may be a stronger brother while the other remain weaker, the apostle here directs the church's attention to the highest goal of the Christian life. What was happening there in Rome, evidently, the Roman church, was that there were some who, for instance, in the food situation, they had been saved out of Judaism, and they wouldn't eat pork. They wouldn't eat the meat from the unholy swine. And so when they became Christians, they were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so they didn't change their kosher eating habits. Then there were Gentiles who never were Jews, had eaten pork most of their life, I suppose, and they were getting saved, and they, to the fellowship dinners, they were bringing their ham salad, ham sandwiches, bacon and cheese breakfast sandwiches. They were doing all this type of thing, and the two things happened. One was that the Gentile believers became aware that they were saying this is not a good thing to do. And so they checked it out. And they came back with the realization that that's just your old culture talking, that now as a Christian, you can eat all these things. And so they became strong in their faith to just trust God for what he says. The Jewish believer looked at this and said, these are the Gentiles going too far. If God said anytime, don't do it, there must have been a reason. And therefore, we're going to be more careful and not eat swine. So the one looked at the other and said, you poor things, you just haven't developed. And the other looked and said, you are too worldly. You've followed the world. We're following God. So in this context, the emphasis is, what is it that you are really trying to accomplish as you deal with fellow believers? Not about overt sin. What he says, right and wrong, we understand that. You don't have to be any level of maturity at all to understand that he says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But these other things. He says, well, now it's a matter of opinion, and you have to be settled on it in your own life. So he says basically two things to them in this passage. Number one, glorify God by loving service. Here was their thinking. They thought they were glorifying God by condemning the other. You should be like me to glorify God, they would say. And he says it's wrong thinking. Glorify God by loving service. Romans 15, 1 to 3. Notice the emphasis here. We then that are strong in faith ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He says we ought to care for them. They're more gentle, they're more fragile. And not to please ourselves. This isn't about us, you see. This is about God and others. Let every one of us please his neighbor. This means orient yourself toward others. This is love, you see. Loving service, because the pleasing is not just to make them happy. But he goes on to say, please his neighbor for his good to what? Edification. See? To build them up. Now, what's interesting to me is that he addresses this really to the strong, who would have the tendency to belittle the weak, that they weren't trusting God completely in these things. And he says, don't despise them. Think of them as someone that needs to develop. And so, relate yourself to them in a pleasing way. Not a confrontational way. A pleasing way. And then, you'll be able to edify them. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. I thought about it quite a bit. About trying to talk to people and win them to Christ. No matter who you talk to, they have some sort of religious background. Because atheism is a religion. Not believing is a belief system. It's the way you understand the way the world works. It's how you order your life. It's your religious system. So everybody that you will talk to, no matter in what connection, will have a religious orientation. Sometimes I like to ask people as I'm meeting them, what church did you go to when you were growing up? And sometimes they say, well, we never went to church at all. But usually they remember back to some time in their life when they were going to church. And by telling me what church they went to, that tells me a lot about probably how they're thinking about things now. if you can understand that it's not your job to point the finger and condemn, but rather, in some sort of pleasing way, to reach out to help them, then you get it. And verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." I came to this conclusion. I was reading a study, not a study of psychology, that said that, and to me it was an illuminating study, that is, they assigned students to take part in a debate that had to deal with something that they believed in. So if they were pro-military, or if they were, a conscientious objector, say, they would switch sides. And so their debate team was to argue for taking up arms when they personally didn't believe that. And they understood that. It was just an assignment. And the other way around. So whatever, you know, belief they held, they were to debate that and research it and then debate it, not based on what they believe. Now, after the debate, the question was asked, "Have you changed your mind personally concerning this?" And I suppose nearly 100% of them said, "No, we have not. That was an assignment. We understood that." But 3 to 6 months later, these same people were asked the question, and they said, "Well, actually, we have changed our mind." Now, in that period of time, from time to time, the topic would come up. And guess what? They'd studied that whole topic. They knew the arguments, but they knew the arguments pretty much for the other side more than they did for their own side. And so somebody that would pretty much take up their side that they believed before, they'd say, "Well, what do you do about this?" And they say, "Well, I don't know about that." And they began to see that their side didn't have the arguments the other side did. And slowly but surely they changed. Now, the thinking is this. If I'm talking to you about something of Christianity in the Bible, if I challenge you, if I say you're wrong and I'm right, automatically your mind begins to develop the arguments against what I say and for your side. And as you do that, you become more and more settled in that. So this idea of evangelism by confrontation, while there is a confrontational side to it, doesn't make much sense. Nor is it, how are you supposed to be, you know, abusive and confrontational and mean-spirited and try to win them to the love of God, you know, really. So, what we need to do is to approach them with this concept. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Be pleasing in that, you see? Be as kind as you can. Be as sympathetic as you can. Be as understanding as you can. And then try to apply this to edification. So, here's what we understand. Christian fellowship is not based on competitive dominance. This is not our relation situation. That we compete to see who's on top. You remember Christ's words, Mark 10, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted or think good to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." This whole thing of competitive dominance. He says, "But so shall it not be among you." And who's the you? My Christian followers. He says, that's not the way I wanted it with you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. The minister is one who ministers to, who serves. And then he says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. You see, the concept of being chief before God is how many can you serve? Can you, extend your service to more and more people? The more you serve, the greater you are before God. And then Christ gives his personal testimony. For even the Son of Man, the very Messiah of God, the Son of the living God, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, I want you to adopt my attitude. This isn't about you lording it over others. This is you helping. And then Galatians 5, 13b to 15, he says, by love, serve one another. Brother Jeb in the series on Galatians told us that the word by is at the heart the word through, dia. And so it's the idea of through love, as though you were sailing your ship through a channel and there's dugout walls on either side there, and you're going between two sides, you're going through love. This is using love as a tool to accomplish something. And what is it you're going to accomplish? Serve one another. And this word serve is that very ultimate word, to be a slave. So he says, I want you to so remove yourself from the thought of lordship and dominance. I want you to glory in the idea that you're a slave. Now, that slavery is for the purpose of love, is guided by love, is bounded by love, and is set by the priorities of love, which will be the Sunday school lesson next time, Lord willing. By love, serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now speaks of the opposite of that, the alternative to that, competitive dominance. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You've been around long enough, as I have, to see families that started arguing and said, well, we'll do it my way and it has to be my way. And they were taking little bites. And finally, they consumed each other. Every so often they come up with these new TV shows and they advertise them, and I look at my wife and I say, why would I ever want to watch something like that? And this one is called The Slap. I don't know, have you seen that advertised? The Slap. And the story is that this little kid, they've got some sort of family get together and they're honoring each other and so on, and their kids are playing with the baseball bat out there, and I think the kid hit somebody, and so not the father, somebody else comes over there and snatches the bat away from him and throws it away and says, why were you being careless like that? And the kid goes, ha, and kicks him. And he slaps the kid. Moment of anger. And immediately the parents jumped up. He slapped our child. And then we see they go to court and the guy says, they want a fight. They'll get a fight. I'm going to destroy them. Yeah, just what I want to relax to after a hard day. Watch families bite and devour themselves, be consumed. If you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another. He says, in your home, in your church, if you're about getting it over the next one, he says, you eat each other up. Rather just try to serve. Try to serve. So Christian fellowship is not based on competitive dominance. The second thing we notice from this idea of glorifying God by loving service is that Christian fellowship is not based on self-importance. Why are we so quick to condemn somebody else for not believing the way we do? At the heart of it, it's kind of a thing of self-importance. Division, animosity in the church are based on self-centered thinking. This must be abandoned in favor of God-centered thinking. So we are to act to glorify God, not self. These verses urging us to glorify God are saying, and not yourself. You see, there's your focus, not yourself. Self-importance insists that others conform to your thinking about these doubtful and biblically unspecified practices. Instead, center your concern not on self and what you believe and how you ought to get them right, but center your concern on others and their needs. Well, then secondly, we see this. We are to glorify God by like-mindedness. You are gearing up for loving service. That's what you're all about. Now let's look for like-mindedness. Romans 15, 5 to 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to or after the example of Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, what you think and what you say, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another. Glorify God, therefore receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Do you think that he received us because we were so much like him? He received us that in that relationship we might be helped. We might be built up. He says, I want you to do that. I want you to do that. Let's understand the meaning of unity, because a lot of liberal churches don't believe in the Bible. They're talking about unity. And what they mean is, forget about what the Bible teaches. They say doctrine divides. Well, yes, it does. And well, it should, because there is a doctrine that leads to salvation and there's a doctrine that leads to hell. What is the meaning of unity here? If wrong thinking is evidenced by division, then we need to understand that right thinking is evidenced by unity. Remember that Christians have liberty to be fully persuaded in their own minds about doubtful things. That's what he said in Romans 14, 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. He says, so this isn't where the one has to pin the other to the floor and say, you have to believe like me. He says, let every man be fully persuaded or fully assured in his own mind. He says, well, weigh these things and come to a rational, proper, biblical decision. So, we are not commanded to have unity, notice, in every single opinion of life practice. You don't have to agree with me on choice of clothing, choice of beverage, the things that aren't essential. You don't have to agree with me, and I don't have to agree with you. And that's okay. It's okay with God. So we are not commanded to have unity in every single opinion of life practice. Like-mindedness here in the context refers to our central purpose, our highest priorities. He says, instead of fighting about the non-essentials, let's gather together about the essentials. Let's focus major on the major and stop majoring on the minor. We are to love God above all others and above all things. That's number one. We are to desire him and his program on earth more than we desire anything else in our lives. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. And then he tells us that we are to love our neighbor. And biblical love means that we adopt, think of it, God's own concern for man in general. And we dedicate ourselves to be of assistance to those in need. How has God loved man? By giving his son. We adopt his attitude. So we want to help. We want to be of service. We want to do the best thing we can for them. So that's the meaning of unity. Let us gather around the central purpose of the Christian life. Then what is the method of unity? How do we actually put this into practice? Well, when this principle is applied to the division of thought between the stronger and the weaker brethren, the result is not competition and conflict. Let's look first of all at the stronger brother. The stronger brother will not hate and will not demean the weaker. Well, that's just stupid, you see. That's demeaning. But we'll love him and will seek to do what? Build him up in the faith. Because he's standing on the correct position of Scripture, he's in a position of strength, so it's not his job to beat this man down or to beat him up, whichever way, whichever direction you want to do this, but to build him up. Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. He says, welcome them in, though they are weak in faith. Not to doubtful disputations. Not to judge his doubtful thoughts. Albert Barnes tells us about that phrase. The plain meaning of this is, do not admit him to your society for the purpose of debating the matter in an angry and harsh manner. Of repelling him by denunciation. Join in here so I can really tell you off. And thus, by the natural reaction of such a course, confirming him in his doubts. Family New Testament Notes says, not for the purpose of setting yourselves up to try and pass judgment upon his religious scruples. Receive him, not for that purpose, to straighten him out, but because you see he's weak and you'd like to see him grow. Romans 14 says, first and last part of verse 3. Let not him that eateth, the strong one, despise him that eateth not, for God hath received him. So we are not to despise for his weak faith the one that God has received. Do you see that puts us against God? Sets us counter to God? So the more enlightened Bible student is tempted to despise the one with less understanding. Ha! You didn't do your homework. And he says, don't do that. Look at this one, weak in his faith, and understand God has accepted him. Well, let's look at the weaker brother. And sometimes we just say the weaker brother and we think that must be somebody else other than us. But sometimes we're the weaker brother. We don't know that because we're holding to this thing. The weaker brother, if following this proper advice, will not hate and condemn the stronger, but will love him and seek to reason with him from Scripture to build him up in the faith. The weaker brother thinks that this doubtful thing is more important than it really is. And he sees, perhaps you, excusing this in your life, and he says, oh, they've gone off into sin. And if you thought that, then Galatians 6 says, if you're strong in the faith, you ought to try to rescue that guy. Romans 14:3b, let not him which eateth not, the weak one, judge him that eateth. There's that condemnation. For God hath received him. You see, that last phrase refers to both. The believer who sees certain doubtful actions as evil and sinful is tempted to judge and to condemn the one who engages in those activities. But the last phrase says, for God hath received him. John Gill, typically long-winded, has much to say about that, and I thought I'd share that with you. He says, God had received both the one and the other into his heart's love and affection. By contrast, shouldn't we? God had received both into his heart's love and affection, into the covenant of grace, into his family by adoption. They were received by Christ, one looking at the other. Both were received by Christ, coming to him as perishing sinners according to the will of God. Both of them came to Christ as perishing sinners. Again, he says, whose will it likewise was, God's will, that they should be received into church fellowship, as being no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God has received them, and in fact received them into the church. And God had also received them into his service. And they were made willing to serve him. You see, the good that they find in themselves trying to serve God was given by God. They were made willing to serve him as well as to be saved by him. And then finally, John Gill closes and says, and did serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear in righteousness and holiness. And so we saw this morning the attitude that says, why do you judge somebody else's servant? We are working under one master. That's our Lord Jesus. So you and I are fellow servants. You say, well, wait a minute, you're the pastor. That's just another job. I was dressed in a coat and tie and sitting at Denny's early in the morning before school down there in Whiteland. And a lot of truckers and people like that are in there. And the guy was leaving. He just kind of stopped and looked at me. He says, boy, you're all dressed up. And I said, ah, just like you, work clothes. You know, the thing is this. We're fellow laborers. I am lifted up here so that everybody can see and it's not an irritation. But I just have a job. And you have a job. Some of my deacons, I'm just constantly thrilled and amazed and humbled at the effort and the ingenuity and the work that they put into this. We're fellow laborers. So it's not up to me to be your judge. And it's not up to you to be my judge. That judgment is coming, and it'll be handled by God himself. Thank you very much. Last check, he doesn't need your help. He's got it covered. Therefore, we're working on the same side. We're working for the same master. We're trying to accomplish some of the same things, just in different ways. Therefore, when we see someone not where they ought to be, let's have a loving service to motivate them to grow. And if we end up not holding to the same opinions about little things, so be it. Not that important. Let us then glorify God by loving service and by like-mindedness. You see, the phrase at the end of the discussion of these things would be, well, at any rate, we're agreed that Christ died for sins, and it's our job to try to win people to the Lord. Like-minded. Like-minded. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us an opportunity tonight to examine not just what we do, but why we do it. You give us an opportunity to examine, are we trying to get people to change that it will make us seem more important? Rather, Father, let us abandon self and say, how can I help? How can I help? As I seek to help the other and the other helps to seeks to help me, then we're going to talk about things. We're going to ask for help. We're going to listen with an ear that asks the question, what can I do to help? Not to condemn, to talk to others about what they said, but rather to seek to bring them and ourselves to a closer understanding of the Word of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I see in my own heart that there are times when I'm motivated to try to straighten someone out, and it's not my job. When I see them straying what I believe to be the truth, my heart ought to break for them. You ought to yearn for them to grow and develop. I would like to be that kind of servant, that person with the servant's heart. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for these hands of evidence of an inner conviction of heart. Help us to recognize that when you've given us what is sin and what is righteousness, there's no question about that. It's that very thing we're to be like-minded about. We are to withdraw from those who have a different gospel, which is not really another. We are, however, to join together in like-mindedness, gathered about the unity of the purpose of being a Christian, the purpose of coming to church. We ask that you might help us then to be like-minded, not focusing on self-importance, but upon your importance and the needs of others. We thank you for these that raised a hand, that you might touch their hearts, touch their abilities, to give them that heart of service, the heart of duty. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.